God himself could not sink this ship. These words were spoken 112 years ago, right before the Titanic made its maiden voyage, and its only voyage. The Titanic sank after its state-of-the-art iceberg detection system failed to alert the ship's crew about the massive iceberg that would fillet the world's fastest, most luxurious, and loudly touted first unsinkable cruise liner. The chain of events leading up to the system failing is a tragic tale of prideful hubris that made massive presumptions and failed to ask enough questions, which led to a cascading set of tragedies like not having enough lifeboats to rescue Leonardo DiCaprio out of the frigid Atlantic Ocean. And if this is true of a luxury cruise liner, then how much more so could it be true for you and for me and our lives? Which raises another question. Are questions a motif of your belief? Are questions and questioning what you believe a theme, a motif in what you believe? Or do we all too often, and to our dismay and demise, presume that we've got all the answers we need? Thank you very much. In other words, is your faith or your life iceberg proof? Because here's what I know to be true. There are icebergs. There's suffering, there's evil, there's interpersonal conflict, and there are massive injustices, any or all of which can easily capsize your convictions and bury your beliefs, leaving you adrift in the unforgiving and frigid ocean of life. And tragically, in my experience, these shipwrecks of the soul, like the Titanic, could have been entirely prevented had the right questions simply been asked. So, are questions a motif for your belief? Today, we're beginning a new series called Questioning Christianity, where we're going to wrestle as followers of Jesus or ordinary people with the questions and objections and assumptions that folks have about Christian faith and practice, which are in many ways taken for granted in our cultural moment. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus and might be a bit nervous about where we're heading with this, let me say at the outset that it is both my deep personal conviction as well as my ongoing pastoral experience that wrestling with questions about the function of faith does not weaken one's faith, but rather serves to strengthen it. Because once we've wrestled through some of the most rational objections to it, we're able to endure through those moments when those questions are forced upon us and we have answers to those things which we need. And so for the next 6 weeks, we're going to wrestle with some of the biggest questions that are faced against Christianity. And throughout this, I want to invite you to text in questions that you might have. Since we don't have time to get to all of the questions, we're going to spend time during the last week wrestling with a few of the questions that you pose. And I'll think through those the best I can, and we'll have a conversation together in a few weeks. But you can text those questions to the number on your screen at any time over the next few weeks. The pastor and theologian Greg Boyd, in his excellent book, Benefit of the Doubt, says that Socrates, the great philosopher, said that the unexamined life is not worth living. I think this applies to faith as well. An unexamined faith is not worth believing. Belief for the sake of belief isn't worth much. But to actually and actively wrestle with some of the questions, to examine, to probe, to open-handedly wrestle with what it means to have faith is, by definition, what it means to have faith. The people of God were given the name Israel, which means those who wrestle with God. And you see, doubts and questions are not the antithesis to faith. Certitude is. And so wrestling with questions to gain a greater degree of confidence in the one in whom our faith rests and relies on is a good and natural and healthy thing. And so today we'll begin with the question of religion itself by asking, how can you say that there's only one true faith? There are multiple major world religions in addition to Christianity, such as Judaism and Islam, Hinduism and Buddhism, each with numerous denominations within themselves. And additionally, there are countless indigenous and folk and tribal religions practiced by various communities around the world. So contrary to the mostly Western cultural presumption that religion is dying out in an increasingly secular world, new religious movements, spiritual philosophies, and belief systems are emerging almost by the day. So, as followers of Jesus, how can we say that there's only one true faith? Especially when we know and love and work alongside some really, truly good people of other faiths, or no faith at all. And this question has taken on extra urgency in general since September 11th, 2001, and within the last 2 years in particular, as religion itself is a dominant theme in both Russia's invasion of Ukraine and the ongoing war between Israel and Palestine. So, with all of this, isn't it just best to take a you-do-you approach to faith and let people believe whatever they want so long as it doesn't hurt anybody? Isn't it better to relativize faith for the purpose of coexisting, especially since competing religious faiths seem to be a threat to existing, period? Isn't making exclusive truth claims inherently violent, oppressive, intolerant? Plus, is it not the case that all faiths are equally valid paths up the same mountain called God? Or that each faith represents a part of the whole truth? Like that parable of the blindfolded people touching an elephant? You know, one person with a blindfold grabs the trunk and says, ah, it's a snake. And the other is touching its belly and says, oh, no, 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 it's a wall. And the other grabbing the tail of the elephant says, ah, no, no, what are you all talking about? It's a rope. Each of these possessing some small part of the larger whole. Isn't that how faith works? More on that in a few moments. But let's now turn and look at what Jesus himself says about the one true faith, which comes to us from a biography of his life written by one of his first followers named John, and into a pluralistic and diverse religious world in the first century Greco-Roman culture that valued high-level claims about reality. So John 14, verses 1 through 7. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas, one of his disciples, said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to Thomas, I am and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know God and have seen God. So how exactly does this not turn Jesus into some sort of cosmic bouncer, keeping people away from God unless they happen to get on the list of eternal life by praying some sort of prayer? To better understand what Jesus says, we need to orient ourselves around what Jesus himself means about the way and the truth and the life by looking briefly at three categories: demonstration, revelation, and imitation. First, demonstration. Jesus' claim to be the way to the Father, to God, is John's way of saying that through Jesus, the life and power of heaven are available, that he is making the presence and power and priorities of God available in and through his life and his teaching and his ministry. Throughout his ministry, Jesus shows signs of the kingdom of God through acts of power in healing and control over natural laws and control over the intentions behind the religious mechanisms of the day. For example, there's a story early on in Jesus' ministry when he's teaching in the context of a home and people are crowded inside, so much so that people can't make their way to him. And four friends take their other friend who is paralyzed and they cut a hole in the roof and lower him down so that he has access to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing this person, but knowing that there are all sorts of religious people in this house with him, says to this person who is paralyzed and is being lowered down for the purpose of being healed, mind you, by Jesus, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." You can imagine the friends looking down from the roof being like, "And?" But Jesus begins here because no one had the authorization other than God himself in the temple in Jerusalem to forgive sin. And the religious leaders would have been thinking exactly that. And so Jesus begins by saying, "Your sin is forgiven. You are made right with God." To which all of the religious people would have been like, "Oh, you can't do that, dude." And then he says, "Now, take up your mat and walk." So Jesus demonstrates that he has the authority and the power to forgive sin as God does, claiming implicitly to be God, and demonstrating that claim with the evidence of a miraculous healing, of this paralyzed man standing up and walking out of the room. And Jesus did this all over the place throughout his life and throughout his ministry, and it was the single fact that Jesus consistently demonstrated the kingdom of God through his teaching, through his life, that the religious leaders ended up killing him because of these claims about himself, which could only be made of God himself. And so Jesus, that leads us to the second point of revelation, that through Jesus' teaching, Jesus clarifies and reveals the true and real heart of God. Throughout time and throughout history, there have been all sorts of questions and controversies about the nature of God. And Jesus, as we specifically see in the Sermon on the Mount, clarifies and reveals what God is truly like and what God has always been like. Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And so not only does Jesus speak in a revealing way, but Jesus also speaks in an authoritative way. Jesus reinterprets and reauthorizes the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, around himself. And he said, this whole thing, this whole story, is about me. All of the claims about God in this story are about me. And all of the promises are getting their yes and amen in me. Jesus reveals the kingdom of God and the nature of God with the power of God. And this thirdly leads to Jesus forming a group of people to continue the ministry of revelation and demonstration through a process of imitation. Jesus claimed that the life he was living was available to his followers and indeed for the whole world through a process of imitating Jesus in his overall pattern of life. Since it's true that all of us become most like the people we spend the most time with, it holds that by spending time with Jesus and doing what he did, things like daily immersing himself in the scriptures and prayer, and spending time serving the spiritually and materially poor, we become like him in nature and in substance. What's more is that Jesus' claim to be the complete and ultimate and lasting revelation of God comes immediately following his washing of his disciples' feet in John 13. The supreme example in his day and in ours of humble, others-oriented service. This would therefore make it logically incoherent and unfathomable to state that Jesus' claim to be the way and the truth and the life is in any way arrogant or prideful or self-aggrandizing. And to put a bit of a finer point on it, what comes after this claim, of course, is Jesus' self-sacrificial death on a cross. As the biblical scholar Leon Morris notes about this claim in the context of the cross, Jesus saying, I am the way, said the one who would shortly hang impotent on a cross. I am the truth, when the lies of evil people were about to enjoy a spectacular triumph. I am the life, when within a few hours his corpse would be placed in a tomb. So then with all of this, is it therefore problematic for Jesus' followers to claim that there's only one true faith? Or could it be, perhaps, that this claim is luminously liberating and compassionately clarifying? As the social psychologist Brené Brown has somewhat infamously now said, clear is kind. Unclear is unkind. By claiming to be the one true way to God, Jesus is being clear and compassionate because, as he says in verse 3, the heart of God is to be eternally, relationally connected to God's people, beginning now and going on forevermore. So what might this mean for you and me? It means that when it comes to faith and life and exclusive truth claims, when it comes to living in the truth of the reality of God as definitively and decisively revealed in Jesus, gracious humility displaces sinful pride. Gracious humility displaces sinful pride. This means that we're given a way to overcome the singular obstacle that has prevented humans from living in the truth of God's love since Genesis 3, which is pride. From the beginning, the claim of limitation and exclusivity, as evidenced in the Garden of Eden, you can eat from any tree except that one, the tree of knowing good and bad, has given birth to humanity's hubris of claiming to know better, of pridefully insisting on going our own way and seeking to live my truth in my way, because after all, it's my life. And if you're not convinced at this point, consider the alternative. Take, for example, Steve Jobs' cancer diagnosis. Steve Jobs was given a highly treatable diagnosis of a form of pancreatic cancer. But as a person highly influenced by forms of Eastern thought and philosophy, he decided he would forego Western medical treatment, which, by the way, ironically, he was happy to use to diagnose his issues, which proves that we all cherry-pick what we choose to believe or not. He decided he would treat his cancer through diet and acupuncture. And what's sad is throughout his life, Steve Jobs consistently came back to this core conviction that he could achieve this form of the good life or enlightenment through limiting his diet to eating only apples. And all of us carry around in our pocket a picture of an apple with a bite taken out of it. And the fruit that has been traditionally associated with the tree of knowing good and bad is a what? Apple. We know better. So by the time that Steve Jobs realized that his way wasn't working, it was too late for the treatment that could have saved him. And this leads us back at last to the parable of the elephant and the blindfolded people. This story of the elephant and the blindfolded people saying, snake, wall, rope, fundamentally presumes a vantage point of prideful objectivity. It assumes that we know that the elephant is an elephant and that the others grasping at it have no clue. And it's a bit like how I view my four-year-old son when he digs in the dirt in the backyard with the back of a hammer. That's cute, and he'll figure it out eventually. And it's incredibly presumptuous of us if we believe that all faiths are relative, that all paths lead up the same mountain called God, because we know and we can see clearly. But it's also equally presumptuous for us to claim to have the elephant to ourselves. Christianity does not claim the truth. Now hear me when I say this. Jesus is the way, is the truth, and is the life. Not the forms and functions of Christianity that are intended to point us to that truth and that way and that life. Jesus is what is central. Jesus himself, relating to him, is eternal life, is the one true revelation and demonstration of God, that we all are invited into a relationship of presence and imitation, so that the life of Jesus can begin to work in and through us and out into the world, so that the world itself can be remade around the person of Jesus, sitting at the center of all things once they're healed and redeemed and renewed. The truth that Christianity humbly submits and points to is that the truth that leads to eternal life is that Jesus' way is better than my way. The truth that leads to eternal life is that Jesus' way is better than my way. When we're able to surrender our prideful positions and get over my way or the highway sorts of thinking, we're finally able to begin to experience a new and gracious way other than our own that is truly and eternally life-giving to ourselves and to others. And what's more, is that the philosopher Dallas Willard once said that there is no problem in human life that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve. To the extent and in the areas that we struggle to believe this and live it is where pride has its strongest grip on us. So what, practically speaking, can we do about this? First, we might need to grapple with Jesus' claim here and ask yourself, have you made the way your way? The truth, your truth. And his life, your life. And here you might be wise to consider Pascal's wager. This idea that even if Jesus is totally wrong, he's some sort of liar or lunatic, and there really actually is no God, or that everything, it's all fair game, it might still be better for you and for others around you to live according to this teaching than living rather if it's not. And if Jesus is right, then so are you. Second, we need to ask, am I spending time with Jesus daily? If Jesus is the source and substance of all of life, including yours, you can think about it a bit like this. Imagine that you were diagnosed with a deadly condition, and the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill, every morning when you woke up. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss this pill or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some mornings or some days? No, it would be so crucial that you would not forget, you would never miss. So if we don't spend time with Jesus, we're not going to make it. We have to spend time with Jesus in the scriptures, in prayer, and with others in community, and we can't just let it slip our minds or get crowded out of our schedules. Finally, for whom or for what do I need to put my pride aside? I'm thinking particularly here of many of the relationships that we have with coworkers, with friends or with family, or even with a spouse or a person that we're in an intimate relationship with. How often do we end up putting our foot in our mouth? Or end up being completely wrong when we're insisting upon our own way? One of the wisest people I've ever known, a man who lived well into his 90s, once told me, You know, I've learned in all my years that it's just as easy to be convinced that you're right when you're wrong. So for whom or for what do you need to put your pride aside so that you can relate to that person or that issue with a sense of humble and gracious service? Taking the example of Jesus as your guide.